Okay, well, you don't have to feel bad, because this morning at breakfast, Rex asked me which miracle we were doing today, and I, like, panicked. I was like, I completely forget which miracle. Nancy promised to hold a sign up to remind me. I had been earlier in the morning working on Friday's one, so then I was like, that's the only one that came to mind at that moment, and I was like, but I'm not ready, and I'm calmer now. I told, yeah, so that's worse than forgetting, but yeah. I told my family at home that I have Hawaiian shirts of increasing intensity for the whole week, so we're just kind of breaking people in gradually, and I don't know if that helps or not. Can we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14? And we want to read the account of the Lord Jesus walking on water. It happens. Yesterday we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, and this happens after that. And it's recorded in Matthew and Mark and John. It's the same day. Well, it's the night of after he fed the 5,000 that we have this account of him walking on water. And let's just read in Matthew chapter 14. Verse 21, we read, "And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, and saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Let's pray. Once more. Father, we're thankful for this week we have together. We thank you for the refreshment it is in fellowship and singing and such a lovely place to be. And we thank you for the day in front of us. We thank you for the enthusiastic children here. We pray for a blessing for them downstairs. And we pray now that you would encourage and strengthen us as we open the Word of God. We think of that fact that we all come from different situations and maybe different challenges, and Lord, that we're facing, and we're so grateful that we have the Word of God that's living and active and meets every one of us where we are. And we pray that just now in the moments ahead, you'd quieten our hearts and souls and build the Word of God into our lives for your glory, as we sang, and for our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It reminds us, or reminds me anyway, when we read this about the other miracle we talked about the other day, when the Lord was with them again on the Sea of Galilee in a storm, and they were worried again, and he rescued them again. And it's interesting that a lot of miracles in the Bible come in pairs like that. It says in Psalm 114, verse 3, "The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back." And it's talking about the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt and their entry into the land. But it ties those two together. Like, there's 40 years in between those events, but it ties them together. It's like they went down into the Red Sea and up out of the Jordan, right? God's kind of graciously editing out all their wandering in the wilderness. But those miracles go together in pairs. We know in the Gospels, there's two times when he gave the disciples a large catch of fish. We know in Also in the Gospels, there's a time he fed the 5,000, there's a time he fed the 4,000. We know just in the Bible in general, there's two times when God did something miraculous with the sun, where he either stopped it in the day of Joshua or moved it backwards in the day of Hezekiah. We know that there are other things. Elijah and Elisha both had miracles with providing miraculous supplies of oil. And you can just keep going. It doesn't end. You find them over and over again. In fact, the first miracle of Moses, the first sign he performed for Pharaoh, was turning water into blood. And there's a parallel in the New Testament that the first sign of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, it says this beginning of signs is turning water into wine. And so for whatever reason, the Lord seems to enjoy putting these pairs of miracles together. And you can keep finding them. You can keep, as you consider them over and over again. So it's going to be similar to the other one. I think we'll discuss that in a little bit. It's after the feeding of the 5,000, and putting the different gospel accounts together, we read that he sends the disciples away in the boat to cross the sea, and he sends the crowds away. And we read in the other gospels that they were intending, the crowds, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they were intending to make him king by force, the scripture says. And he disbands all of that, doesn't he? I wonder if there isn't a lesson even in that. Like, you have this kind of this all this enthusiasm and all this popularity and excitement, and I'm sure the disciples were very excited too. We're on the popular side now, and we're on the winning side now, and maybe he's going to be the one to release us from the Romans and all of this. And so everybody's kind of all hyped up emotionally, but it's very shallow. It's in fact, even in John 6, it's going to be just the next day he's going to preach a message, and most of them are going to turn away from him. Like, this is not serious repentance or serious faith on the part of the crowds or anything like this. They're just capricious, and he is sifting them, isn't he? And he's not interested in this kind of shallow enthusiasm and all this kind of flamboyant displays from the crowd, and, oh yeah, we're going to make you king by force. And I think he's protecting the disciples too from this kind of, you know, this kind of shallow approach to Christian service where it's about crowds and excitement and things. Because the Lord Jesus knows how shallow it is. And he knows how all those people are going to turn their backs on him the very next day. And he sends the disciples away. Like, don't get caught up in this. And honestly, I think I've thought many times, especially in recent years, as there's been kind of one prominent Christian leader after another that, you know, gets into trouble. I'm not trying to take shots at them. Like, they're in a difficult situation. And I think the Lord's designed the New Testament church to not be man-centered for this reason. Because how many people could withstand that kind of attention and power and everything else, right? The Lord's designed the church to be simple and humble. And that's why he has things like variety of elders and variety of speakers and everything, so that we're not kind of fixated on a man. And there's a safety in that. There are checks and balances in that we should be thankful for. Everything we learn about what the Lord has done in designing the church, right? It seems silly to say it, but it needs to be said. It's all perfect. His plan's perfect. Like, we're never going to improve upon it. And Christians keep trying to improve upon it. And, you know, it's always going to be to our detriment. His plan, he sees it all. He knows exactly how the church should run. And when we deviate from that, I'll tell you, there might be good motives for it. There might be hopes and wishes and dreams. But it's always going to be to our detriment. He knows best, and he knows what's safest. Anyway, he goes up to the mountain to pray. They had, after he had performed these signs, they had said, this is of truth the prophet who was supposed to come into the world. And now they want to take and make him king. And he's been promised that he'll be king by someone a little more reliable than these crowds. And he's not going to trust in them to make him king. And now he goes up in the mountain and says he's going to intercede. He's going to act as priest, isn't he? he's going to intercede for his disciples. So they've been sent away. And they're out on the sea, and they're being battered by the waves, and the wind was contrary, and they're far away from land, and they're getting nervous again and worried again and tired and all of these things, right? They're having these problems again. And I don't know if they're thinking, we just went through this, but if they were thinking that, they should have said, yeah, the Lord took care of us. We shouldn't worry about it now either. Because no harm ever came to them on the sea, by the way. For all of their worries and all of the circumstances that were difficult and all the storms, they never had any harm come to them on the sea because the Lord's taking care of them. It says in the book of Mark that Christ, although he's miles away, by the way, John tells us it's 3 to 4 miles away from them, he says he is seeing them straining at the oars. They were in the midst of the sea. They were miles away, but he saw them. And this is just another testimony to the fact that this is God manifest in flesh. Christ did not come into the world. Of course, he came as a perfect man, as a genuine, true, perfect, unfallen man. He didn't turn off deity when he did that. God's unchangeable. You can't just turn off attributes or something like this. He's still God. And the scriptures would say, in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Right? And so sometimes when we are trying to kind of reconcile in our little minds the deity and humanity of Christ, the easy way out is to just pretend like the deity isn't there or elements of the deity isn't there or something like this. And that's an unfortunate option for people to try and reconcile it. The fact is that he's God. He's beyond our understanding. And we can't understand everything there is to know about his being God and man, but we shouldn't try to cram it into a little box by saying, okay, well, he just flicked off some attributes while he was here, because God cannot change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his attributes remain. And now we see this coming out at various times in the Gospels. Here he is, miles away, and he sees them, because he's not just a man. He is still God. He's still omniscient. He's still omnipresent. His body isn't and never will be omnipresent, but he was always omnipresent, and that doesn't change. And so he's there, and he sees them. They thought that because they were, like, he was out of their sight, I think they thought they were out of his sight. Right? That they had learned a lesson in the previous miracle, that when he was there in the boat with them, they were safe. Okay, they didn't think it at first, but they learned the lesson that night. But now he's teaching them something. He's helping them to grow in their faith, isn't he? He's helping them to grow in their understanding of him, because now he's teaching them that they're safe even when they can't see him there in the boat. He doesn't have to be, like, his body doesn't have to be physically present with them in order for him to take care of them. He doesn't have to be physically there in order to work miracles. He can cure people from many miles away. He's helping them to understand. You can see how he's kind of just gently bringing them along, isn't he? And he's taking them from, okay, first, now I'm teaching you, you're safe when I'm there in the boat and you can see me. Okay, well, he's always there in the boat, but now he's going to teach them tonight, that this night, that even when they can't see them, him, he's still there taking care of them, and they're still safe. It's at the fourth watch of the night. It's almost at the end. And I read that, and it reminds me how often troubles came to people in the Bible when they didn't wait long enough. Right? When they, like Saul, and he waits for Samuel to offer the sacrifices, and finally he gets impatient, and he goes and offers the sacrifices himself, and leads to his loss of the kingdom. And Samuel then shows up, right? Like, as soon as Saul does this, Samuel shows up. Saul just had to wait a tiny bit longer. He'd waited a long time already, just a little bit longer, and that would have saved so much trouble. But, you know, got impatient. Abraham and Sarah, yeah, waited and waited and waited and waited for Isaac, and finally they got impatient and said, okay, we'll try the Hagar plan, and all of the misery and grief and destruction that's come from that, because they didn't wait just a little bit longer. There was a man in when we were new Christians, he was one of the elders in Sudbury, and I always remember him saying that he had to learn as a Christian that God is never late. And then he said, and he's never early either, right? He does make us wait. He does, that's part of his plan in teaching us to trust him and to depend on him and to just not be impetuous and do things on our own. And so anyway, they're almost, they just had to wait a little longer. Anyway, he comes as they're straining and worried. He comes to them walking on the sea. Mark says he intended to pass by. He's just out walking on the sea. He can do this because he's God. It says in Job 9, who alone stretches out the heavens and treads upon the waves of the sea. Only the Lord, right, can just effortlessly do this and naturally do this. And so the disciples, initially they're frightened. You'd think they see the Lord, this is a reassurance to them, but first they have to go through yet another unnecessary worry. It's a ghost, they think. That's what it is. And that's a reminder to us that our evaluation of events, particularly in difficult times, isn't always to be relied upon. Right? We should be grateful that the Lord knows everything and understand that we often, in fact, we never have the whole picture. And we should be careful about jumping to conclusions about things and so on. Because especially in storms, our evaluation of events can be somewhat skewed. Because theirs was that night when they thought it was a ghost. And Jesus just speaks to them and assures them that it's I. Don't be afraid. That's a good study, is to look at the times he told people in the Gospels, don't be afraid, and also in the book of Acts. But it's just to remind them, it's true peace isn't the absence of turmoil, it's the presence of the Lord there. And he's there, and they don't need to be afraid. I read the Matthew account because it has these details about what Peter did. Because I'll tell you, maybe it isn't to you, but to me, this strikes me as an odd response, but it's a wonderful response. What Peter does. Now, of course, it's Peter, but nonetheless, it's not the response, I think, that would jump to my mind in this situation. But I'm so thankful it jumped to Peter's mind. And he says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. You know, one of the things we see about Peter is, we see it here, that he's always eager. Sometimes that gets him into trouble. He speaks without thinking and stuff like this. But he's eager, and that's a good thing. We want to be people who are eager in serving the Lord. Okay, it's true. We want to kind of rein it in and things by thinking and stuff like that. But at the same time, this kind of eagerness and zeal, that's delightful. And it's something we want to have in our lives. We don't want to be just, you know, I'm just always so very, very careful and calm that I never do anything. That's not a good extreme either. And so Peter has a zeal. And in particular, we see in Peter's life that he wants to be near the Lord, doesn't he? That's what he does. Remember when he meets the Lord and there's this great miracle of the catch of fish. And Peter does something weird then too. He goes and he throws himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus and says, what does he say? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Well, his actions don't line up with what he's saying, do they? He first goes and gets as close to him as he can and then says, depart from me. But I think we understand what's going on. He's got this conflict of emotions. Like on the one side, he wants to be near the Lord. Like that's what he wants. But on the other hand, he knows, I don't deserve to be near the Lord. And those are two true things, and they're lovely. And I hope, you know, I hope that's always kind of our understanding too. I hope we are people who want to be near the Lord, but are always conscious we don't deserve it. We didn't deserve getting saved. We'll never deserve it. It's all grace all the way along, grace upon grace. And Peter wanted to be near him. And so Peter was... You know, again, he's not perfect. He denied the Lord, we know, on the night of the crucifixion. But I'll tell you this, he was at least there, right? Like, isn't that something good? Sure, he didn't, you know, he wavered. And his and he was fearful. But I'll tell you, I think there's credit for the fact that he was there at all and didn't run away like many of the others did, that he wanted to be near. He wasn't perfect, but he wanted to be near. When the disciples hear that the Lord's body has, you know, the Lord's raised from the dead, Peter's one of the ones running. Like, he's always there. He's eager. And so Peter knew it was safer to be with Christ without a boat than without Christ with a boat. And he says, the Lord's out there. He says, Lord, command me, and I'll come to you in the water. That teaches us a couple lessons about faith. One is one of the ones we learned about the other night. Peter understood that he could only be certain it's God's will if based on God's word. He didn't just, for once, he wasn't impetuous enough to just leap out of the boat and start trying to walk on water. He knew that he could trust that it was the Lord's will for him to do it if the Lord told him to come to him on the water. Right? This is a little example, again, that faith is based on God's word. It's not just based on his wishful thinking. It's not just based on, I want to walk on water, so I guess that's God's will for me, and I'll go out and do it. There's this kind of step that Peter inserted here, and he didn't always insert the step, but this time he did, and it's a good thing, where he checked with the Lord first, didn't he? And he waited for the Lord's word, and that was what makes this an act of faith. Because faith isn't, as we were saying the other day, faith isn't a tool by which we get God to do our will. It's a tool by which we do God's will. And so faith isn't choosing something we want and then exercising belief somehow, drumming up belief and power within us that will now force God to do our will. That's completely the opposite of biblical faith. Faith is, God has said something, I trust what he says, and now I will act upon it. And so Peter is asking the Lord, right? Peter knows if the Lord tells him to come, now he has something solid to trust in. Not his wishes, not his hopes, not what he wants. Instead, what he can trust in is the Lord's word. And that's a lesson for us. We want to have confidence in the Lord's word. Now, if there's a situation where the word of God tells us God's will, I think we can pray in faith. But I think we understand, too, that there are times when the word of God doesn't tell us God's will. A loved one is sick, right? We don't know what God's will is. We can't point to a verse in the Bible that says it's absolutely for sure God's will that that person gets better here on earth, right? We can't say that. There's not a verse that says it. And so what do we have confidence in? Where do we put our faith when we don't have a specific word of God for it? And I just want to say, I think we still lean on the word of God. This time we lean on what the word of God tells us about God himself, about the Lord himself. We recognize now, okay, we don't know the specific details about this circumstance, but here's some things we do know. We know that the Lord's will is perfect, right? We know I remember listening to a tape from one of the Rise Up conferences, and William MacDonald said that he's happy to know that God answers our prayers exactly the same way we would answer our prayers if we had his wisdom, love, and power. Okay? That's great. It's true. And we can say that God is overlooking the whole, overseeing, there's a difference, I guess, overseeing the whole situation. He knows everything, and he knows absolutely the best thing. And so we come to him in faith, and we can ask for things, you know, here's our preference, but we, in our hearts at least, are saying, well, that might be what I want, but what the Lord wants is best. And what I really want is for the Lord's will to be done. Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from my lips, but if, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. Hey, the Lord can save us if he wants. We know that. But we don't know if he wants to or not. And so we will bow the knee to his will, right? We'll bow the knee to him because we know that he knows what's absolutely best. And so we come to him free to lay out our requests, but we know in our hearts what we really want is the Lord's will to be done, because we know even if we don't understand the ins and outs and it's difficult right now, we know his will is perfect. We'll look back on it in glory. We'll always be thankful for his will instead of our will. Peter's second thing that he teaches here about faith is that God's commands are his enabling. If Peter understood if the Lord commanded him to walk on water, then he could walk on water. That's the only way he was going to be able to do it. He didn't have a knack for walking on water. He didn't, hadn't walked on other liquids before, and now he's working himself up to water. It's only if the Lord told him to do something. If he commands us to do something, we can be sure he is going to, he will give us the ability to do it if we're looking to him. I used to, when my kids were little, I'd play a game with them where I would like lift them up and hold them over the couch, and I'd tell them, okay, I want you to stay, or you will get punished by probably tickling. And then I'd take my hands out, and of course they'd fall. And I'd say, I can't believe you disobeyed me. Now you have to be punished, okay? That's a funny game, huh? But I mean, the Lord doesn't deal like that, us with that, right? He's not commanding us to do a bunch of things we can't do and then punishing us if we don't do them. If I were serious, like if I were giving them a real punishment for not levitating in midair, I'd be a pretty horrible father, wouldn't I? Right? I can't believe you disobeyed me. The Lord only tells us to do things he knows we can do. And that should reassure us, because we're called to do some things in our Christian lives. And we say, I don't know how to do that. I can't do that. That's too hard, or whatever it is. And we can know that the Lord he's perfectly gracious with us, isn't he? He will never ask us to do something that he will not give us the ability to do. And sometimes they can be hard things, and it can be going through hard times, but we'll find that that he supports us, enables us, and provides for us through those things. And so the Lord tells Peter, come, and Peter gets out of the boat and walks on water toward the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I've heard speakers say, I'm like Peter, and I think, we shouldn't flatter ourselves. Let's walk on water a bit, then say we're like Peter. It's pretty wonderful. Then Peter... It says, seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. This isn't rational, is it? But our fears aren't rational in our lives. Seeing the wind, it's like the thought process is, I'm good with walking on calm water. That's fine. There are winds and waves, which I already knew were there before I got out of the boat anyway. But now I see the wind and the waves. Now I'm going to sink, right? He couldn't walk on calm water any more than he could walk on stormy water, could he? The winds and the waves aren't really too relevant to this, are they? Because every step he took was a miraculous step. Everything had to be by faith, no matter what the waters were like. And so, again, in difficult times, we're not always rational. But we want to learn this in our lives too, that every step we take in the Christian life has to be by faith. We don't want to get up in the morning and say, okay, Lord, this looks like kind of smooth sailing today, so I guess I can do it all on myself, my own, and I'll just plod through the rest of the day, do we? That's not the way we want to live. We want to say, be conscious of the fact that every step of the Christian life is a step of faith. And we want to say, Lord, I want to go through this day, even if all I do are things that I've done 1,000 times before in my life, and things that I'm comfortable with. I want to go through this day dependent on you. I want to go through this day dependent and knowing, Lord, that unless you're in it, nothing is going to be accomplished for eternity. I'm not going to be useful today, no matter what it might look like superficially, that in reality it won't be. This dependence is what the Lord wants from us. I think we face needs. Maybe you're in the perfect assembly, but our assembly has problems and we face needs, and it's obvious to pray about those things. But I'll tell you, we should be praying about everything, even the good things, right? We don't ever want to get complacent and think somehow we've earned the good things and the good things are here thanks to us. Thank you very much. I think we should be every day saying, Lord, every good thing in my life and every good thing in my family's life and every good thing in my assembly's life comes from you. And the moment we trust ourselves for it, we're doomed. Like, we're going to lose it. And so to be conscious and dependent and humble every day, not just for the things that are problems and we need to go to him because we need his intervention, but for all the things that are good and just to be, again, humble, dependent children saying, Lord, I recognize I didn't earn these good things in my life. And my church didn't earn the good things that we have. Right? There's a tremendous amount I'm thankful for in my assembly. But I'll tell you, the moment I start thinking we're enjoying those things because we're good Christians or something like this, or we've earned it, or we've whatever, I think we'll learn an unpleasant lesson. Right? We want to be people who are just dependent. And Peter helps us to see that. We want to be people who every step, every day, we're doing it by faith. The good things, the bad things, the hard things, you know what I mean? But all of them, doing it by faith. Peter calls out to the Lord, which is lovely, and immediately the Lord stretches out his hand and takes hold of him. And he says, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? I mean, he had little faith. The other day it was no faith, now it's little faith. Little faith, he walked on water. Little faith, the Lord Jesus said, you can move mountains. Little faith. Little faith will go a long way. And he walked on water. Why did you doubt? We've probably seen artwork about this scenario. In my job, Darla and I often have the opportunity, this again makes my job sound more exotic than it is, but we got this random client in Hawaii. So we've had the privilege of going there several times. And one year, one of the girls from our assembly went to the Big Island for Youth with a Mission, and we happened to be over there at the same time, and we went over to visit her. And we went down at sunset. There's this little chapel down by the sea that faces towards sunset. And the back window of the chapel, they have this scene etched in the glass of Peter in the water and the Lord reaching down to pull him out. And it's beautiful, it's very moving, but I did see, and I wish I had kept a picture of it many years ago, a picture of that was painted about slightly after that event. And it's the Lord with Peter walking back to the boat. Right? That's a lovely painting too. That's triumphant, and it's a good thing. They got back into the boat, the wind stopped, and John adds that immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. We read Psalm 107 the other day. Then they were glad because the seas were quiet, and so he guided them to their desired haven. Fun study for you, ways in the Bible of crossing water. This one's teleportation, or whatever you want to call it. You can do it by boats. You can do it by swimming, although hardly anyone in the Bible ever does it by swimming. You can do it by walking on dry land. You can do it by being inside a great fish. Lots of different ways in the Bible of crossing water. These people, they are learning more now about the Lord Jesus because they worshiped him, and they said, you are certainly God's son. Didn't they? These miracles, as we've said, they are signs. They are telling us about Christ. Yes, they're things that actually happened in the lives of those men. Yes, they're pictures of what the Lord wants to do in our life. But we look a little higher and we see they are telling us about the Lord Jesus. And that's what makes them particularly lovely to us. So in conclusion, this is a little picture of our life today, isn't it? Christ up on the mountain, Christ on high, interceding for us. We're down in this stormy world, and we don't see him with physical eyes, and yet he sees us, and he is there to intercede for us and care for us and watch over us. Can I add this too, that in Mark's account, he says that I'll just read it. Mark 6, 51. And 52, it says, he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and then they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, which had happened just before this. And I read that, and I thought, that's odd, because they're not the same thing, right? they're totally different miracles. One is multiplying bread and fish, and the other is walking on water. And so it's not like there's a clear path from one to the other one. Except it is clear in this regard, what the Lord is teaching them is that he's the answer. Like they should have realized, like the Lord, he doesn't need anything. He didn't need bread. He didn't need fish. He didn't need money to fix the problem with the 5,000. He doesn't need a boat to walk on, to get across water. And he doesn't need anything. He's the Lord, and he can deal with every trial. And that's what it's saying here. Is that he's teaching us to kind of be able to interpolate that we look at all the things the Lord's already done for us, and now we face a new challenge, because that's what's going to happen. This is how he trains us and teaches us to grow in faith. He'll give us a new challenge to deal with that we haven't dealt with before. But what we ought to be doing is saying, I can rest in this. I've never faced this particular problem before, but it doesn't matter because I know the solution. I always know the solution. It's always the Lord. And he's the one that we look to, and he's the one that we trust. And I remember in high school, in math class, right, some people, I know when you come to Bible conferences, what you want to do is talk about math, but anyway, but you probably had some people in your math class, and what they did, their solution to hopefully doing well on tests was to memorize questions. And they would you'd have a problem in the textbook, and they'd memorize it, and then I don't know what they'd do. They'd just hope and pray that exactly the same problem showed up on the exam, or maybe, you know, slightly different, like they've slightly changed the numbers. Okay, this is not a good way to do well in math, right? the people who did well in math are the people who understood how it worked. And now when they got a different question on the exam, because you always get a different question, and it wasn't exactly analogous to the one that you memorized from the textbook, you can say, but I understand the principles here, and now I can do this question too. Now that's what the Lord's telling us with these miracles. We're saying, let's understand the principle. The principle is that the Lord's not worried about any of these problems, and the Lord has all the resources, and the Lord knows exactly what he's going to do, doesn't he? And he knows exactly what's coming our way. And he'll never allow us to be tempted or tested beyond what we're able. Everything that comes upon us is something he knows he can sustain us through it. And he's going to be the one that has the answer. And once we learn that great overriding principle, then in a sense, it doesn't matter what problems come our way, does it? Because we still know the answer is the Lord. And we still know to go to him and to trust him and not to panic and all these lessons we learned this time. But don't try to evaluate things in the midst of storms and don't depend on ourselves and don't just exercise wishful thinking in life, but trust the Lord's word. So I think I'd like to encourage us with that lesson overall, with all of these miracles, is the Lord is training us, isn't he? To say, when tough times come, whatever they are, even if it's a situation we haven't felt before, met before, our answer is going to be the same. It's just say, Lord, we're turning this over to you. We're putting it in your hands. And we want to just humbly, as dependent children, look and wait and see what you will do. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for our Lord Jesus again and the many different examples he's given us in the scriptures of intervening in the lives of his people. We thank you that he knows exactly what is best for us, that he knows exactly what we can handle, and that he organizes events in our lives so that we're never stretched beyond what we're able. We're never facing something that isn't intended to be used for his glory and our good, and that he is there with us. And even though, like those disciples, we don't physically see him, we thank you that he sees us and loves us and cares for us and has all the provision we need. We thank you in his perfect name. Amen.